Well, I wanted to take this morning, for various reasons, the preaching schedule worked out this way. I won't go into those details, but I'm going to divert from the book of Luke this morning and talk to you about Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. It's a great time of year. It's a uniquely American, obviously, cultural event and holiday, and yet it is appropriate in our cultural background. And I think a good reminder for us, and especially I hope for our children, for us to step back, to kind of hit pause for a moment and remind ourselves of God's incredible, overwhelming blessings to us, not only as a nation, but especially then as followers of Jesus. We are blessed for the civic religion, the memories of kind of the cultural Christianity that surrounded the founding of our country. I'm not suggesting that we are necessarily a Christian nation. In fact, I don't believe we are. But the fact is there were many people who had Christian understandings or what you might call a Bible basis for the way they understood culture to be founded. And of course, that began in many ways in the Plymouth Colony. In 1623, William Bradford said this, "To all ye pilgrims, inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game, and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as He has protected us from the ravages of the savages," great line, "has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November ye 29th in the year of our Lord 1623. And the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye Plymouth Rock, there to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all His blessings. I hope that ye will listen to ye pastor this morning." One of my favorite Thanksgiving memories is when our kids were little and my son Ryan was just beginning school and he was beginning to learn about Thanksgiving, you know, in school activities. I mean, he knew about Thanksgiving before that, but anyway. And my mom was still alive and she was visiting with us and he looked at her. We were riding along in the car and he looked and he said, "Nanny, were you one of the pilgrims?" It's a great memory. And I used to laugh about my mom and think that was just so funny. And now my grandson is asking his parents, are Grammy and Pops, are they 100 years old? That's the question he wanted to know. So it's not as funny as it used to be. Thanksgiving, you know, whether it's the day in particular or just the general call to give thanks, some see this as artificial. It's insincere. It's forced. So maybe almost Pollyanna. Or very often people will think it quaint in our sophisticated age. But the truth is, in the Word of God, those of us who follow Jesus, who believe the Bible, we are told to give thanks in everything. Wow. In everything, give thanks. This is sometimes not an easy task. Am I right? And so what we do is we reformat it to make it easier. We pray at meals. And that satisfies our responsibility to give thanks. We observe Thanksgiving Day, and not like all of the pagans do, but you know, we say that it's special. We're even preaching about it today. We go to community group, and we give praise reports, and we feel like those kinds of incidental, and they're not meaningless by any means, but those kinds of incidental activities make us grateful people and show that we are people who understand Thanksgiving. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles. In the Older Testament this morning, I want us to look at an example of real thanksgiving. And I think it will set a standard for us to strive for. And this week, as we culturally think about Thanksgiving, but more than that, as followers of Jesus, every day of our lives, we've even acknowledged and appreciated this morning God's abundant blessings to Christ Community Church. And I want us to see in King David's example in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29, I want us to see David's example of thanksgiving. I'll give you a very brief overview of the context. David is nearing the end of his life, and one of his great desires has been to build God an appropriate temple to be worshipped in. And So they've collected and brought in offerings, and the offerings evidently have been overwhelming. They've been abundant. And so David is now praying a prayer of initial dedication for the work that will soon begin in building God a temple. And in this prayer, he really demonstrates to us what Thanksgiving ought to look like. And so, if you'll allow me, I want to take this Old Testament example of a man whom, remember, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And I want us to see what Thanksgiving looked like for him in these circumstances, and hopefully find some application for our lives, whether as a culture, but more specifically as a church, more specifically as families, more specifically as followers of Jesus who are gathered together this morning. And so I'm going to show you four things in this text. And I even alliterated the sermon, which I haven't done in a really long time, but worked really hard on that. No, not really. But anyway, following King David's example, what I want you to see in this text, we're going to begin in verse number 10, is that there was an acknowledging of who God is, an acknowledging who God is. And you know what this is? This is worship. Thanksgiving begins with worship. It doesn't begin with our circumstances. It doesn't begin with our own desires. It begins with a recognition and acknowledgement of who our God is. Now watch what David says. We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll begin in verse 10. Please follow along. The Bible says, "Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all.'" Remember, he is the king praying this. He says, "Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." First of all, he worships. Thanksgiving begins with worship. It begins with acknowledging who God is. And that's exactly what King David does here. By definition, he says, power and majesty, they define you. They belong to you, ultimately only to you. Whatever earthly reflections of power and majesty are just veiled and tainted reflections of the ultimate power and ultimate majesty that God has built into the universe, and it is part of his very nature. Notice in verse 11, there's this word victory. It says greatness and power and glory and the victory and the majesty. The victory, that Hebrew word, carries the idea of endurance. It's the idea that when all else has failed, Yahweh remains. So it brings into idea this eternality, that everything around us fades and falls away, but our God of glory, the God of Israel, our God, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who owns and possesses victory, exaltation, and in this case, endurance. And then it says he's exalted over all. And thus he's the source of all riches and all honor. It is his power to make great and strengthen. He is sovereign over all. And the implication is whatever happens, it happens because of him. Now here's where we begin. And what this is such a great tonic for us. It's really an antidote against the danger of self-centeredness and the danger of self-sufficiency. Thanksgiving begins with the recognition of all that God is, all that God has done, all that God is doing. And you begin with that. You set aside your circumstances, whether they're abundant, as he's going to pray about, or whether they're difficult and heartbreaking, as I'm going to show you is also in his background. But in both things, you set those aside, and Thanksgiving begins with, wait a minute, everything is oriented to who God is, to what God is doing, to what God has done in the past, to what we know by his word he's doing now, and what we know by his word he will do in the future. And this is worship. So this is a stand against the self-sufficiency that so often defines us. Self-sufficiency is really just proud self-centeredness. It's the classic issue that we deal with our teenagers, isn't it? Questioning them whether the world revolves around them or someone else. And this doesn't just stop when they quit being teenagers, right? Because your spouse has this problem. Amen? You say this? The idea that, you know, we are the center of the world. This self-sufficiency, this self-centeredness. But Thanksgiving begins with setting that aside, with moving that off the front burner, as it were, and saying, wait a minute, it begins with a recognition of the greatness, the glory, the identity of our great God. Number two, giving thanks includes accepting what we are. Accepting what we are, and that is obviously humility. You see how these things fit together. You begin with the greatness of God and you worship Him, and then immediately what David begins to do is he acknowledges their own inadequacies and their own need. Look, beginning in verse 14, follow along. David says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" Let me stop right there. Have you ever had this thought in your life? Have you ever thought when you're writing your check or when you're signing up for online giving, I'm not worthy to give? Does that ever enter our mind? Does it ever really enter our mind? Don't we usually kind of, we give out of guilt and we give out of responsibility, and after we write the check, we feel pretty good about ourselves, don't we? We're wondering, when is God going to pat us on the back? And David has this such an exalted view of the greatness of God. And he looks around at the generous giving of the people of Israel who have given this incredible wealth of gifts so that the temple can be built. And he essentially says, are we even worthy to give? What I'm wanting you to see, and I think what is clear in this text, is something that I don't think I appreciate, I don't think we appreciate, is this what drives men like David is this palpable awareness of the gap between God's greatness and His provision and our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses. He says, who are we that we can even give? Pick it up. He says, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Or the older translation said, there is no hope. What is he saying here? He's saying, everything we are giving, it's not that big a deal because you've given us everything to begin with. This is biblical stewardship. This is an understanding that everything you have, it's not really your own. You're only a steward. You're only a caretaker of it. And it all comes from God to begin with. And he's overwhelmed with this. This is a genuine acceptance of their own dependence upon the sovereign hand of God. Even everything they give comes from Him. And then, I think this is so great in verse 15. He says, for we are strangers before you and sojourners. That's astounding language for the king of Israel. The word that he uses there, you recognize that Israel, they were the chosen people of God. And so there is always, even continuing to this day, if you talk to a knowledgeable, aware Jewish person, there's this, I think, appropriate recognition that we are the people of God. And yet, in the middle of that, David characterizes Israel with terms that essentially would be insulting. He says, what we really are, we're strangers. If I were to put that into the colloquial, and I don't want to raise a political issue this morning, if I put that into colloquial, we're illegal aliens. And that's a little strong because the word used, stranger, has the in the Hebrew was an idea of maybe possessing some rights, but essentially an outsider in the culture. But then he uses another word, which is sojourner in the ESV. I think the NIV uses stranger and the NAS uses tenant, but that's even a more temporary word. And you see, the point he's making is that we think that we're all that. I mean, we think that we've arrived, but the truth is, when you compare God's greatness and God's incredible power and God's incredible sovereignty, here we are in the land thinking that we are something special. And remember, he's the king of Israel. He's head over all. And he says, you know what we are? We're just illegal aliens. We've got our green card, but I mean, we're basically just here temporarily. And he says, not just us, but even our fathers. I want to tell you that this might have sounded almost on a level of something that was blasphemous. I mean, you could criticize the nation of Israel, but you didn't criticize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But he says, even our fathers, they were temporary. They were temporal compared to the eternal greatness of our God. They were needy compared to God's all-sufficiency. They were sinful compared to God's holiness. strangers and sojourners. And then he says, our days on the earth are like a shadow. There is no abiding or no hope. Here's the key to this. What he's saying is that meaning and hope for the future, they only come in the context of our relationship with Yahweh. What he's saying is that apart from our covenant with Yahweh, if we're just left in this world, we have no hope. I mean, we are temporal, wandering people without any security, without any hope. We will pass off the face of the earth. We will have no significance at all. But in relationship with Yahweh, who is their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, this was their hope. There's a sense of temporality apart from the eternal one. And how can it be otherwise? Let me be really honest with you. Every day you look in the mirror, for most of us, we're recognizing that sooner or later time is running out. I don't want to be a downer today, but I mean, that's just the way it is. In this world, none of us are going to live forever. And all David is doing, he's tapping into that awareness. And he's saying, listen, recognize that if your only hope is under the sun, this is the way to read the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way. If your only hope is living under the sun, it's no hope at all. All is vanity. All is emptiness. And that's what he says here. But on the other hand, as we're going to see, linking the people of Israel with their relationship, their covenant relationship with God, there is meaning, there is significance, there is hope for the future. So this is humility, accepting what we are. And it's right set in bold relief with worship, acknowledging all that God is and all that God has done. So acknowledge all that God is and all that God has done, and then you turn around and you recognize with honesty, not with some kind of pathology, not with some kind of self-hatred, just with brutal honesty, you acknowledge our insufficiency and our need. You see, humility is the other side of the coin from confidence in God. You have confidence in God, it drives you to humility. On the other hand, pride is the opposite side of self-confidence. The question is, where's your confidence? We sang it this morning. What joy for those whose hope and confidence is in you alone. And if your confidence is in yourself, then that's what you're left with. So what the king is calling his people to, and what the word of God here calls us to do by way of example, is to acknowledge the very source of all that we are and all that we have, and to recognize that and set that in this bold relief against what we are and what he is, and what we need and what he provides. And if he doesn't give and provide, what we are left with. And on the most fundamental level, we understand this is the ground of the gospel. That what we really need more than anything is we need his wrath taken away. We need forgiveness. And this is what he graciously gives through Jesus Christ. It was promised in shadow in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came and brought it to fruition. And we live this way. I recognize I run the risk of overstating this today, but I want to tell you, this is one of the most fundamental truths that we will ever grasp. And if we could grasp it, it will inform our lives. It will change the way we interact with one another. It will change our worship. This humble dependence that we're to embrace, and the incredible greatness of our God upon which we're dependent. This gap, and it's something that we resist in our self-centeredness, and it's the spirit of our age. We resist it because we're often informed by the age that surrounds us, the skepticism about God's goodness, and the confidence in man's ability to reason things out. Years ago, you remember after the Katrina disaster, at the same time that was going on, there was a small brouhaha that was taking place about intelligent design and the teaching of intelligent design in public schools. And President Bush, to the dissatisfaction of materialists and secularists, wouldn't take a strong position against intelligent design. And then Katrina happened. And so setting the idea of intelligent design in the universe against the disaster of Katrina, a news analyst on NPR, Daniel Shore, commented about that. And John Piper wrote something that I've never been able to get out of my mind. I want to share it with you. And it has to do with this understanding of this greatness of God and then our own pride and hubris that we often embrace as opposed to God's greatness. Listen to what Dr. Piper says. He said, with manifest scorn, Mr. Shore linked the devastation of Hurricane Katrina with the concept of intelligent design. Quote, President Bush might well have reflected that if this was the result of intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for, unquote. And then John Piper says, no, Mr. Schwer, you have something to answer for, not God. God answers to no man. Come, Daniel Schwer, take your place with Job and answer your maker. Quote, the Lord answered Job and Schwer out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Unquote. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the pot say to the potter, this is an unintelligent way to show your justice and your power. Come, maker of heaven and earth, sit at my feet. I have lived 89 years and have gotten much wisdom, and I will teach you, the eternal God, how to govern the universe. No. Rather let us put our hands on our mouths and weep, both for the perishing and for ourselves who will soon follow. Whatever judgment has fallen, it is we who deserve it, all of us. And whatever mercy is mingled with judgment in New Orleans, neither we nor they deserve. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. He did not suffer massive shame and pain because Americans are pretty good people. The magnitude of Christ's suffering is owing to how deeply we deserve Katrina, all of us. Our guilt in the face of Katrina is not that we can't see the intelligence in God's design, but that we can't see arrogance in our own heart. God will always be guilty of high crimes for those who think they've never committed any. But God commits no crimes when he brings famine, flood, and pestilence. Amos 3 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The answer of the prophet is no. God's own testimony is the same. Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Genesis 50 reminds us, when we ask if there is intelligent design in it all, the Bible says you meant it for evil, but God designed it for good. Dr. Piper goes on, this will always be ludicrous to those who put the life of man above the glory of God. That's the point. This will always be ludicrous to those who put the life of man above the glory of God until our hearts are broken, not just for the life-destroying misery of human pain, but for the God-insulting rebellion of human sin. Will we not see intelligent design in the way God mingles mercy and judgment in this world? But those who bow before God's sovereign grace and say, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, are able also to affirm, oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Romans 11. And wisdom is just another name for intelligent design. No, Daniel Schwer, God does not answer to us. We answer to him, and we have only one answer. Guilty is charged. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is accountable before God. There is only one hope to escape the flood of God's wrath. It is not the levy of human virtue, but the high ground called Calvary. All brokenhearted looters and news analysts and pastors and people are welcome there. That's the point of Thanksgiving, is this incredible gulf between us in our sin and God in his grace and power. And it's not self-hatred. It's not pathological. It's not grim. In fact, it brings joy. Look back at the text in 1 Chronicles 29. Not only is Thanksgiving acknowledging who God is in worship and accepting what we are in humility, but also appreciating all he has done, and this is gratitude. Look at immediately from this exaltation of God and this acknowledgement of our great need and our temporalness in and of ourselves, look at what David says beginning verse 16. He says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. He's already said that. Look at verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure. Note it. God has pleasure. Pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen that your people who are present here offering freely, note it, and what's the word? Joyously to you. Appreciating all God has done. And it's not so much an appreciating of circumstances. It's appreciating of the spiritual activities of God's people. The offerings were great. And we can say this morning, we're thankful for your faithful giving and the way God has met our needs, the needs of our church through your giving. But you see, the building that we're finishing, the opportunity to do ministry, all of that is great. And in fact, there's a sense in which it's a necessity, we would argue. But the thing that David is overwhelmingly grateful for is the hearts of the people recognize God's greatness and they recognize their need. And so they give freely and they give joyfully. It's an attitude of joy. This is gratitude, not so much for circumstances, but it's a gratitude for God's working, for the evidence of God's working in people's lives, so much so that they're willing to give. Appreciating all that he has done, this is gratitude. So this appreciation is based on an understanding and profession of God's giving David himself the willingness to give. He says that. And then that's mirrored in the hearts and the attitudes of his people. God works. And as you're thankful this Thanksgiving, thank God for your house, thank God for your food, thank God for your family. But look for the ways that God is working in hearts around you and give him praise for that. Watch for the way your children are beginning to grasp spiritual truth. Watch for the way that you're loving your spouse in a deeper, fuller way than you used to. Watch for a way that you have a grander, more open heart for the world around you. Watch for the way your community group is striving to reach out and touch the lives of others. Watch for the way that your heart is open to give to missions, to give to the work of the Lord. Watch for those things and give God glory and praise. Have gratitude for that. Because that's not thanks to you, that's thanks to God. And then, lastly, you see him asking for his glory, which is petition, a great old Puritan word, petition. He's asking for his glory. Look at what he says beginning in verse 18. He says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep, O Lord, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. And direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I have made provision, the palace being the temple. He asked for God's glory. He asked that God's people would maintain hearts of devotion for him. And he also asked that Solomon would do the same and that Solomon would fulfill the tasks that he had in righteousness, the righteousness of Israel's God and for Israel's God's glory. A whole heart here. A whole heart is one that is secure, that is safe and single and devoted, that's not divided. A whole heart is one that reflects a commitment to the covenant responsibilities to the God of Israel. We would say it's a heart given over to the gospel, given over to the truth that God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. A whole heart. Heart and spirit. This is the faith relationship. And so the prayer, once again, he's not even praying for money. You catch that? I mean, he's praying for faithfulness in managing that task of building the temple. He's praying for their hearts as they go about the ministry. All of that is necessary. But it's necessary in a context of living out and manifesting what God's doing in the heart. Now I have to hurry. Let me show you one fundamental objection. It's the most common objection to all of this. Some of you are already arguing with me in your minds. And the common objection is this. That's all fine and good when everything is going well. After all, David was the king. And as someone has said, it's good to be king, right? And some of you are thinking that. You're thinking, oh, this is a great prayer for someone who's king. He prays the greatness of God and he acknowledges the weakness of people and he thanks God in gratitude and he asks for God's continued provision, but everything's going great for him, right? Well, I guess in a sense you could say that. But go back and look in verse 28 for just a moment. I'm just going to dive right into it. Look in verse 28, verse 2. This is before they take the offering. He's getting ready for that. It says, Then King David rose to his feet and said,
1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'"
I think we can read over that quickly and miss the fact this was David's greatest earthly desire, was to build God a temple. And God said, "David, you disqualified yourself." And so as he stood giving this prayer of worship and this prayer of humility and this prayer of gratitude and this prayer of petition, his heart had to be breaking that he had to forfeit the privilege of this great service. And what I'm trying to show you, and I could go back into David's life and show you all of the other brokenness and heartbreak that he had gone through. David's life was not one of an endless joy in temporal circumstances and beautiful family relationships and honorable, above repute behavior, right? He had had his share of suffering. Suffering that had been brought upon him by others. Suffering that he had caused by his own sinful actions. Sufferings that had come because of a broken, sinful world. And yet he is able to stand apart from circumstances and manifest a heart of thanksgiving. And I want to suggest to you, without being light, without being trivial, that some of you have broken hearts right now. You can still thank God. You can worship God for who He is. You can acknowledge even in your brokenness your humility. You can find gratitude for the way God has worked in spite of your difficulty. And you can ask Him for His glory. This is what thanksgiving really looks like. Real quickly, your takeaway this morning. Regardless of our circumstances, real thanksgiving, not just the cultural thanksgiving that our nation, and I'm glad for it, our nation still acknowledges, but real thanksgiving is rooted in a unique relationship with God, with our sovereign God, with the Creator God, with our loving God, with our holy God. A unique relationship with God, and this we find this only through Jesus, His Son, our Savior, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, make us grateful people. Father, I know on a morning like this that there are people here whose hearts are broken and who find it hard to give thanks. And yet, what we see in King David is that even though he had much brokenness in his life, he recognized the opportunity to worship, to express humility, to profess gratitude, and then to bring his petition for your glory before you. Lord, in each of our lives, help us think through where we are and what needs to change. And give us this same heart. Hearts of worship, hearts of humility, hearts of gratitude, and hearts of petition. But petition not for our own comfort, not for our own temporal desires so much as petition for your glory. And a willingness to ask for whatever needs to happen for your glory to come about. We give you thanks today and praise. In Jesus' glorious and precious holy name we pray. Amen.